Jeremiah chapter 18, the verse number 1. Let's hear God's word. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." And I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." And at what instant, and that means suddenly, by the way, "and at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope." And what that means, by the way, is it wasn't spoken in the sense that they felt that there was no hope in the sense of a hopeless situation. It actually means there's no hope we will ever do that. Their hearts were so hard. That's what it means. And they said, there is no hope. But, and the next words explain that, "but we will walk after our own devices. And we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field, or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Because my people hath forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as when the east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." And we'll end at verse 17, and we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. Please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. We come to verse 4 as our text this evening, but before we do so, we will bow in prayer and we will lift up our hearts to the Lord for his help and for his blessing to be upon the word. And we ask you to pray that God will draw near, that God will touch your own heart and speak to your soul even this night. So let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we continue in thy holy presence in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray that even now as we open up the book and we come to the word of the Lord, it will please thee to visit us. Please thee, Lord, to come and speak to hearts and take a dealing with souls. We need the anointing of the Spirit. And for this again we plead, leave us not to our own ways, our own efforts. O Lord, come alongside and give help, we beg of thee, and do a work in this very meeting. And may thy name be glorified. Hear and answer prayer, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and his eternal praise. Amen. Jeremiah 18, verse 4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. In the days of Jeremiah the prophet, the nation of Israel not only refused to obey the Lord, but was also convinced that they could escape the repercussions of their rebellion. Therefore, Jeremiah was sent by the Lord time and time again to warn the nation that their refusal to be corrected was going to bring the direst results in terms of the judgment that they could not possibly escape. The Lord shows them through Jeremiah that in spite of their pride and their arrogance, their self-confidence, they were going to be brought down. They were going to be utterly destroyed in the form of the captivity that was coming and all that that would bring upon the nation. In other words, they were reminded that God was utterly sovereign among them and over them, and in his sovereign holiness and in his sovereign justice, he would do as he saw fit to do. In order to convey the truth of his sovereignty over the nation, the Lord had Jeremiah see a very vivid and striking illustration of that great doctrine, that doctrine of his own sovereignty. He sent the prophet to the house of the potter. And when Jeremiah actually arrived, he saw the potter at work, and he was in the process of shaping and making a clay vessel. But because of some flaw in the clay, the vessel being made was spoiled. It was not fit for use at all. But as Jeremiah watched on, he saw the potter simply reuse that lump of clay that he had been employing to make that vessel. And from that same lump of clay, he made another vessel, as we're told in this text, as seemed good to him to do. And those are the striking words, as seemed good to him to do. And in that manner, God showed that he was sovereign over Israel. And his words in verse 6 then so powerfully reveal that fact as well, where he says to Israel, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? That is, as this potter has done with the clay. Cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. And therefore, with this vivid illustration before his mind, Jeremiah went again to Israel to set before them once more the solemn message that God was in absolute control of the nation, that they could not escape the consequences of their sin. Now, from this basic meaning and sense of this passage, we come to see the truth that men as a whole are in the hand of God. But we are shown another truth from this incident of the potter and the clay that is of great gospel significance, and that is the truth that the Lord and the Lord only is able to reshape men's lives. It is especially that element of truth that stands out in the illustration that was given to Jeremiah with regard to this scene before him, the potter and the clay. In fact, this issue of the reshaping of the vessel belongs to the matter of the potter's control over the clay with which he was working. And likewise, it is because God is sovereign, it's because God is in full control of men's lives, that there actually arises the great hope of the life of the sinner being reborn and being reshaped and being changed into something that is to the glory of God and will become useful to mankind. You know, some people do not like the sovereignty of God as a doctrine. It's a kind of an understatement on my part, but it's true. And they say the sovereignty of God is a terrible truth. Imagine saying something about what God has revealed in His Word, saying something like that about it. It's an awful truth. And I'm talking about those who profess to be Christians. What they fail to understand is, it is that very truth that opens the door of hope. It is that very truth that means anybody is saved. For if God were not sovereign, I speak hypothetically, there would be no hope for anybody. If it were all left to the clay, as it were, and we can certainly put it that way, no one would ever be saved. Not one. It's because God is sovereign that anyone's life is changed and reshaped and renewed by grace and by the power of the gospel at all. It is a great doctrine, a glorious doctrine of hope for even those who are lost in their sin. It's because God is in full control of men's lives, therefore, that the great hope of the life of the sinner, as we see it here in this wonderful way, being reborn and changed into something, actually comes to pass. And it's right at this point, therefore, of the remaking of the vessel on the potter's wheel that we are taught the great truth that salvation, in a very particular sense, is what God makes of men who are lost in their sin. That's what salvation is. It's not what men do for God. It's what God does for men. That's a glorious truth. When He takes them and by His grace He operates upon them, what was beforehand marred and spoiled becomes something new under His mighty hand. There is surely one of the grandest and most encouraging elements in the message of the gospel. What the Lord makes of sinners. He takes those who are rejected. Rejected because of their sinning. Rejected because of the ravages that sin has made in their lives. Rejected because they are cast off by the very ungodly society to which they have given themselves. Because they're given up as hopeless by other people, filled with despair and gloom about the future and about all that's ahead of them. But God takes them, God saves them, God renews them, and they become vessels unto honor, and they become vessels for the glory of God. That's our God. That's His salvation. And that's the line of truth that I want to take right out of this passage tonight. I briefly explained to you why Jeremiah was shown this scene in the potter's house, to reinforce to Israel God is sovereign. But we see this marvelous gospel truth, especially here in verse 4. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again. Another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. He made it again. Another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Let us take the words of verse 4 and see from them certain truths that relate to this great feature of the gospel, namely God alone able to reshape, remold, renew the lives of lost sinners, able to renew those who have fallen away and are backslidden. It's a message for either tonight, for the sinner or the backslider. God is able to make something of you and do a work in your life that will change everything. Now, we will do that in three ways. Notice first that God's portrayal of men shows the need for a reshaped, a remolded life. God's portrayal of men is therefore indicative of how there's a need for man's life, for the sinner's life, to be reshaped and renewed. Notice the opening words of our text. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred. The vessel that he made of clay was marred. We're not focusing so much at this point on the marring, but on those words, the vessel that he made of clay. Now, the words refer obviously to the vessel that the potter was crafting as Jeremiah watched on. But according to the use of the whole analogy here in this passage, the clay vessel is symbolic of man. We can certainly see that. That is a fact that is right here. This clay vessel is symbolic of man. God portrays man here under this kind of imagery, by the imagery of a vessel made of clay. And you see, when you start to think about that fact and then think your way through the Bible, you will discover it's a very true and a very scriptural portrayal of man as he is a creature of God. We think of the words of Isaiah 64 verse 8, where the prophet says, "We are the clay, and thou art potter. We are all the work of thy hand." Here is man's being likened to clay, being in the hand of the potter. God's the potter. Man is the clay. It's clear, it's plain. Here's God's portrayal of men. It helps us to see why he needs to be dealt with and reshaped and reformed and remodeled because of all that has happened to him. But get this basic fact into your mind. Here's God's portrayal of a sinner. He is but clay. In the book of Job, chapter 33 and verse 6, in that verse, the marginal reading is this: "I also am cut out of the clay." I am also cut out of the clay. There's man's origin. There is man's nature. He is but a vessel of clay. So we can go to many verses and find that this is indeed a fit description of man as a creature. And that fact tells us certain things about his nature and about his need and about his possession and what God must do if he's ever to be delivered and ever to be saved and ever to inhabit glory. The fact that he is a clay vessel, God portrays him that way, brings home to our souls the desperate need there is in men for God to step in and do something with them. You see, these words or this idea of man as a clay vessel tells us something of the feeble nature of man. Men glory in their powers and in their strengths, but God's portrayal of them right here actually brings before us their inherent feebleness, their weakness. They are but clay, and there's nothing strong about clay. There's nothing durable. There's nothing that could be looked upon as being a possessor of great strength or power. When you think of clay, you think of something very feeble, very weak. Turn with me to Daniel 2. And look there at that great vision that Daniel had of an image. And in Daniel 2, verse 31, Daniel's interpreting the king's dream, and he says, Daniel 2, 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass." And notice as you descend, there is an inferiority appearing the whole way down this image. It starts out with gold, and then it comes to silver, and then brass, and then the legs of iron, verse 33. And then we get to the feet, and it says, "His feet, part of iron and part of clay." And actually the word for clay there is the potter's clay. And here in this image that represents the empires of the world, this image that signifies man supposedly at his strongest, is a reminder to us that when you look right down at that on which man is standing, there's the evidence of his feebleness and his frailty. The feet are, yes, there's iron there, but there's also clay. And when you read on, it was that part that the great stone smote. And because the feet were feet of clay, the image came tumbling down. Here's man at his best, supposedly. But he's got feet of clay. He's feeble, He's frail, he's weak. Many other scriptures could bring this out. If we had time to start going through different parts of the Word of God. Job 4 verse 19 states that men dwell in houses of clay. Job 13 verse 12, your bodies of clay. Think of Abraham, the mighty man of God, who stood before the Lord to pray, and he described himself as being dust and ashes. Abraham knew he was only a man. He was feeble, he was frail, he was weak. And therefore, since man is so feeble, we are being shown that he's an easy prey. He's an easy prey to Satan. He's an easy prey to sin. He's an easy prey to an ungodly world. All these forces take man with ease. And this is your situation, sinner. You are as frail and feeble as the clay of which we read in these words. This mere clay vessel, so frail and feeble and easily destroyed. That's how God sees you tonight. That's how you actually are. But let me tell you something. God knows that. And in the Psalms, Psalm 103, the psalmist says in verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. God knows it, sinner. He knows you're but feeble and frail, that you're only a clay vessel. And therefore, since God knows it, the whole context there in Psalm 103 is a context of pity and mercy. He knows our frame. He knows, sinner, that you're easily swept away. He knows that the world can get a hold of you so quickly and take your life and destroy you. Thank God the Lord knows that. Even as he portrays you in this way as a clay vessel, he knows your feebleness. But these words also remind us, do they not, of the fallen nature of man as well as the feeble nature of man. Man being likened to clay reminds us of the level to which sin has brought mankind. The clay, what you walk on, that which is beneath your feet. Now man thinks he's on a very lofty plane. He likes to envisage himself as being on a pedestal. And indeed, man continually takes to himself the idea that he's ascending and he's climbing and he's getting to a higher and higher, more lofty position. He believes that he's improving all the time. And God says he belongs to the earth. He's fallen, in other words. God shows us here in this portrayal of man that man has sunk to the lowest level with regard to his fallen nature. Of course, we know that man was made from the ground, from the dust of the ground, from the clay itself as regards his physical frame. But taking it this way, we are being shown that when God portrays man as clay, he's reminding men, he's reminding sinners that they are indeed a fallen people, fallen and low because of sin. And let me tell you, friend, if God doesn't step in and rescue you and reshape you, then you will keep going down. You will keep sinking. You will keep falling lower and lower and lower. Because that is where clay belongs. It belongs to the realm that's beneath. That which is lowly, that which is fallen. And God is showing you, therefore, that sin takes man down, takes him down to the depths of wickedness, down to the depths of depravity, and even to abandonment itself. What's valuable about clay? Is it worth anything? Is God not telling us, therefore, that sin will take you down and down and down until it takes you down into the bottomless pit? That's where the fallen nature of man is taking him. That's where his descending lifestyle is taking him. That is where the world is bringing him. Not lifting him up, not elevating him, not making him better, but actually dragging him down. bringing him down. He's merely clay being taken down by the fall, by his own nature, by sin, by an ungodly world. Sinner, this is your state. This is how God sees you. This is how he portrays you. But then you see there's the faulty nature of man. Note again those opening words of our text. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred. Here we have the picture that Jeremiah saw. The vessel the potter was making was marred as he was working with it, inferring that there was a fault in the clay. There was no fault with the potter. That's what we've got to be very careful about. There's no fault with the potter. The fault was with the clay. In other words, there was a stone, or there was a stiffness in the clay, and as the potter made the vessel, it was destroyed. It came to nothing because there was this fault. Look at the word marred. And this is an interesting word. And the more I looked at the word, the more interesting it became as I thought about man here being portrayed by the Lord in this fashion. And therefore man with a faulty nature. The word marred could also be translated to corrupt. And indeed it is translated that way in quite a few verses throughout the Word of God. The first time we find this word translated marred here, but also meaning corrupt, is over in Genesis 6. I want you to turn to Genesis 6 right now. Genesis chapter 6 and a few verses there in that chapter. Look at Genesis 6 and the verse number 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. There's the word. And the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now, here is God looking at the earth. It would include mankind. And yet at the same time, the corrupt state of the earth here, being polluted and blemished and destroyed, marred, for it's the same word, is due to man's sin. For it says right here in verse 12, all flesh had corrupted, marred God's way upon the earth. In other words, we're shown right here that the very creation around us, the physical world, is marred. It's corrupted by man's sin. Now, what does that tell you about man himself? If man has corrupted the earth, it's because he's corrupt. If man has marred the physical creation as he has, it's because he's marred. There's a fault in him. Isn't it interesting to look at these words? You see, mankind looks at creation today. Well, he doesn't believe it is created, but he looks at the world around and he sees pollution. He sees all these different situations in terms of what's happened to the environment and so forth. And there's all this hue and cry about trying to do better and do away with pollution and so on and so forth. And yet if he'd only go to the Bible, he would discover that the earth is polluted and corrupted because man's corrupted. Because man has a faulty nature. And that faulty nature that's in man touches everything with the same corruption, with the same marring effect, the same destructive force. Man has got a faulty nature, therefore all that he is, all that he does, where he walks, where he goes, it's all impacted and impaired because man has a faulty nature. Psalm 14 verse 1 uses the very same word. It says there, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Then it says immediately, they are corrupt. It's the same word. Man has a faulty nature. And out of that faulty nature, he denies the existence of God. He perverts God's ways and God's truth. He has got a wicked heart. He has got a faulty nature. He has got the principle of evil within him. He has got this heart that is vile, this heart that is impaired and marred because of sin. This is how God sees men. This is how men actually are. This is God's portrayal of man. And therefore, God's portrayal of man shows us why man must be reshaped, renewed, God must step in. He must do something. Otherwise, man is going to destroy himself. Sinner, it's a terrible picture, but it's a real picture. It's a true presentation of your condition before a holy God even this very night. Your heart is corrupt. You've got a nature such as we have sought to show you from these verses, from this very imagery that the Lord uses. And therefore we have God's portrayal of man showing why he needs to be renewed and delivered and changed. But then notice secondly that God's power over man is the means to the reshaped life. God's power over man. Look again at our text and notice what it goes on to say. And these are marvelous words. He made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to him, to the potter, to make it. Those words certainly bring before us God's power over man. This is the whole picture that Jeremiah is being shown. And we're selecting out this line of thought. Here is the potter represent, or the clay representing man. There is this terrible problem. There is this revelation of what sin has done in the imagery that's used here. And yet the potter is the one who, because of his power, is able to do something about it. God has power over men. Look again at verse 6 and notice what it goes on to say in that verse. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O Israel. Sinner, you need to recognize tonight that God has power over you. He has power over you. But that's the glorious reason why he is able to do something for you. Deliver you, save you, make you new. You see, this vessel, it didn't reshape itself. The vessel's on the wheel. The vessel has been marred. The fault lies within the clay. Therefore, if there's to be any hope of that vessel being reshaped, the hope doesn't lie within the clay. The hope lies within the hands of the potter, lies within the power that the potter has over that clay. What a marvelous and a wonderful demonstration of God's sovereign power over man. Get it again, sinner. Left to yourself, you must surely perish. But bring God into the picture. And then there is hope. You need to see that. You need to see very clearly that you can no more save yourself than a lump of clay could fashion itself into a particular shape, into a particular form. We know that could never happen. But there will be some who would come along and tell you in spiritual things that you can do this and you can do the other, and by your own effort you can make yourself right with God, and by your own works you can reshape your life and reform yourself and become a better person. And it's a denial not only of this verse and the imagery here, it's a denial of the whole Bible. Sinner, you can't lift a finger to save yourself. And you might say that's an awful situation. And in a sense it is. But in another sense, we've got to bring God into the picture. And in the sovereign power of God, when he intervenes in that sovereign power, he's able to bring order out of chaos. He's able to bring light where there's nothing but darkness. He's able to bring hope where there's nothing but despair. I want you to see this, sinner. You may be here this evening filled with despair and feeling hopeless and wondering to yourself, could you ever be saved? Can you be delivered from your sin? Can anything happen in your life that would ever change you and make you new? You may ask yourself those questions. They may go through your mind every day. Is there hope for me? Because you've come to the point of seeing that you can't save yourself. And yet we've been shown here tonight that the sovereign power of God is a glorious truth of comfort and light and hope where a sinner has come to see his own hopelessness and his own fallen state. And therefore, sinner, what comfort for you that salvation is of the Lord. Because that means that everything that you need is provided by God. All that's required to redeem you, justify you, reconcile you to Himself, sanctify your life, fit you for heaven, it's all of God. It's all in God. It's all in Christ. It's all through grace. Therefore, what comfort there is in the sovereign power of God. Sinners, see it tonight. God has power over your life. Let me tell you this. He has power to damn you. But He has power to save you. He has power to send you to hell. And if God sent you to hell tonight, it would be nothing more than you deserve. It would be righteous judgment. It would be utterly and completely what you've brought upon yourself. No man will be in hell but because of sin. Therefore, in God's sovereign power, He would have every right to cast you down tonight into the consequences of what you've brought upon yourself. But the God who's in view right here, yea, a sovereign God with sovereign power over mankind, is the God who has mercy, the God who has grace. And you will therefore notice that this power that God has over man is only a sovereign power. We can say this, it's a salvaging power. For it says here in our text, He made it again another vessel. You see, it may have seemed that the vessel in its initial shape, as the man was working with it, the potter was working on it, and it was marred and spoiled. Well, all there is for that piece of clay, it's not even fully formed because this impairment has come, this whatever happened has taken place, and therefore there's nothing for it to be thrown on the scrap heap. But He didn't throw it in the scrap heap. He took it. He salvaged it. He rescued it. He made something out of it. Now, I want you to consider this carefully. It was the same piece of clay, the very same one as He had been working with when the flaw appeared. And that very same piece of clay or lump of clay is taken now by the Lord and reused, or by the potter and reused. And God is showing us here that what sin has done, what sin has destroyed in terms of man's life being marred and scarred and ruined by sin, God is able to take that person and form that individual into a new vessel altogether. He works on sinners as they are. That's what this man did. He took that lump of clay as it was and he began to work again. And he got the stone out or the stiffness out. And he reshaped and he remodeled and he worked until he got it into something that he had in his mind, that he had by way of an objective for that piece of clay. He kept on working. What a marvelous illustration of the grace of God toward men. Stresses the truth that the Lord does take sinners corrupted and ruined and destroyed by sin, and he works in them, and He deals with them, and He works upon their heart, and He works upon their soul, and He brings into their lives what they need, and He changes them, and He takes away what destroys and ruins and darkens and damns. This is our God at work, salvaging sinners. That's what this man did. He salvaged that piece of clay, and He made it something. You take the word vessel. It says here, He made it again another vessel. You see, in Scripture a number of times this word vessel is used with reference to men whom God saves. We read of Paul. And in Acts 9 and verse 15, God said this of Paul, He is a chosen vessel unto me. And that had to do with Paul's future. God is taking this man, Saul of Tarsus, religious, a Pharisee, all that he was in that realm of things, but a sinner nonetheless, faulty, fallen, depraved, guilty, with all his religion he's lost. But God steps into Paul's life, and do you see it? He made something of Paul. He took that lump of clay that Paul was, cursed and fallen and darkened and blighted with all his religion, and he made him something for his own glory. And what a future Paul had. Here's a man who opposed the gospel. Here's a man who persecuted the saints. Here's a man who was so full of self as a clay vessel, as a fallen man, so full of self and sin that he hated Christ. But the Lord took him, and the Lord changed him. And the Lord said, he's my vessel. He's a chosen vessel. I set him apart. That's what it signifies. Here's Paul. I could have damned him, but I'm going to save him. I'm going to set him apart. I'm choosing him to be my servant, to be a preacher of the gospel. And you know, later on when Paul wrote the book to Galatians, to the Galatian churches, he said this at the end of the first chapter. He said that the people in Judea had heard that he, Paul, was now preaching the gospel which once he sought to destroy. Why? Because God stepped into his life. And God took the man who was the Saul of Tarsus, the bitter enemy of Christ, the malicious foe of the gospel, the murderer of the saints, all that he was in his unregenerate days, and God reshaped Paul and made him to be the man that he was to live the rest of his days for the glory of God. And I'm telling you tonight, sinner, the Lord can do the same for you. Your life is useless, aimless without Christ. I'm not saying that in your own realm of things you're not useful or you're not intelligent. I'm simply saying with regard to spiritual things, you're wandering about aimlessly and hopelessly. You're of no use to God. You're of no value to the Lord. Your whole life is a denial of the gospel. You're living only for yourself and your own ways. But I'm showing you that you can become a vessel chosen by God to be something for God for the rest of your days. Think of how you've lived up to this moment. Ask yourself a question. What have I ever done to glorify God? Ask yourself that question. Because that's the real essence of being useful in this world. It's not becoming wealthy. It's not becoming powerful. It's not becoming whatever, popular among men. All these things are absolutely of no value at all in the final analysis. What really constitutes a valuable, useful life is a life that's lived for God. Now, have you ever glorified God? Have you ever spent one moment of your life seeking to do His will and living for His glory? Have you, friend? Because in the light of the Word of God, you are being shown tonight that your life is in ruins. You may be a backslider and your whole life has now been gripped again by the world. But this passage, this verse, this message is showing you that the Lord can restore you and remold you and reshape you. Sin has destroyed your testimony, but grace can restore it. This is what the Lord does. And He can take you and make you His vessel afresh and anew, and have you live for His eternal praise. A chosen vessel. But then in the Scripture we also read of the clean vessel. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, marvelous verses there, 19 to 21. We haven't time to read them all, but it does say in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, that is, from iniquity, from dishonor, He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. Here is a clean vessel now. You've got the chosen vessel. Paul set apart to be something for God. You've got the clean vessel. God taking a sinner and purifying him, washing him, purging away the old life, the old sins, the old habits, and causing that man to become a clean vessel for the glory of God. Now I could keep going on through other verses where men are looked on as being vessels. To bring home to your heart that God's power over men, this sovereign power, yes, that sovereign power that could send you down to hell, is a power that can save you and change you, salvage you, make something of you. No matter how far down you are, how far away you are, there is mercy, there is hope, there is deliverance, there's salvation. But notice this as we draw near to a close. Notice that God's patience with man leads to the reshaped life. God's patience with man. That point is surely very clear. Because the potter exercised great patience with that lump of clay. As he was working with it, the fault appeared. As we said, he could have cast it away, but he held it. And patiently he began to work with it. And therefore the element of patience on God's part is clearly present in this scene. God is patient with sinners. He's patient with them. He's long-suffering. Now when you look at that thought, God's patience towards men reshapes their lives or leads to their being reshaped. When you think about that fact, in this matter of God's patience, there's the issue of opportunity. God is patient with sinners. Therefore, sinners have opportunity. Taking the image of the clay, there's a window of opportunity here for something to be made out of it. And there's that thought, therefore, the whole way through these verses where our text lies. Because God is patient, there's an opportunity for men to come under His power, His grace, and His mercy, and be saved and be changed and be made new creatures. But let me warn you, there's only a limited time to the patience of God. God is long-suffering, but not always. The Bible teaches us very clearly that as time goes by, sinners harden their hearts. As time goes by, the soul becomes calloused and the conscience becomes hard and unbelief sets in and sinful ways are followed more and more. You see, there's a danger here, sinner. God's patience may weary with you someday and leave you to the just deserts of your sin. And this comes out very powerfully in the next chapter. Look at chapter 19, and in verse 1, read these words, "Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle." The potter's in view again, the potter's vessel. In this occasion here, it's a vessel ready made, and Jeremiah is told to take that potter's earthen vessel or bottle as it is here. Now jump right down to verse 10. "Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel," listen, "that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury." Now what is this all about? Well, it's another day, another piece of service for Jeremiah. He has seen the potter's vessel in chapter 18 being made Now he goes to chapter 19 to take the sequence of events, and the Lord says, take a potter's vessel, go with it, and speak to Israel, and smash it before them. And those awful words, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. Now the potter's vessel here represents man hardened in his sin. That's the imagery in chapter 19. We move over now to see that the time has come for Israel when there is no hope at all. They're hard, they're calloused, they're set in their ways, they're determined to go on. And Jeremiah is told to take this potter's vessel. It's already made, it's hard clay. He's to take it and he's to smash it on the ground. And what's the message? The message is that for Israel, there is no remedy. There's no hope. Just as a potter's vessel smashed in pieces can't be put back together, so the Lord is telling Israel here, there is no hope for them. And notice those words at the end of verse 11. They shall bury them in Tophet. What is Tophet? Where is Tophet? What does it mean? Well, it was a place in the valley of Hinnom. Tophet. The valley of Hinnom was a valley outside Jerusalem. And in that valley, all the refuse of the city was burned. So also were the dead bodies of men. And in that sense, the valley of Hinnom is a picture of hell. And indeed, from the word Hinnom, you get the word Gehenna in the New Testament. That means hell. And Tophet was a part of the valley of Hinnom. And therefore God's building up a picture here. Yes, he's patient with men. But then there comes a point when his patience runs out. And the only end for such a man is to go into the everlasting burnings. Sinner, the day is coming when the God in whose hand you are tonight is going to give the command for you to be cast away, broken in pieces, like a potter's vessel, brought down into eternal damnation and ruin, under the judgment of God forever and ever. This is the end. This is the future for those who reject Christ. God is patient with you, speaking to you, calling you, showing you what he can do for you. He can make you new. He can give you a new life. But as you live on in your sin, God's patience will run out. God's mercy will no longer be before you. And you will sink right down into Gehenna, under the wrath of God forevermore. But tonight, you're in a gospel meeting. You have opportunity. Christ will save you if you will come to him. God will reshape your life if you seek him with all your heart. You who are unsaved, you who are backslidden, the Lord is showing you this evening what he can make of you. Therefore, come to him. Come and trust him. Come and seek him. Let us bow together at the end of our meeting. May the Lord take his word. May he use it for his own glory, for his own praise. Let's just bow quietly, reverently, in the presence of God in this closing part of this meeting. Just remaining still and quiet for these moments here as we bow together in prayer. We lift up our hearts to the Lord. And I urge you, sinner, to think of what you've heard tonight. There is one who can so deal with your heart and life that you can become a vessel unto honor. Renewed, reshaped. To live the rest of your days for God. And I urge you tonight to come to the Savior. And you who are cold and backslidden, to return. To seek the Lord afresh. It would be my great delight, my great joy to speak with you when the meeting is over. Point you to the Savior. And I urge you therefore to stay and to seek out that help and counsel this evening as it's offered to you. And may you come to Christ. And Lord, we pray this evening that the Holy Spirit will deal with men, with women, with young people. We pray that He will draw souls to Himself. We pray that He will take those who are lost and lift them up and renew them and change them and regenerate them and make them new creatures. Lord, answer prayer. Bless us this night. Go with us, we pray. May there be lasting fruit. May God's name be glorified. May a work be done for eternity. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of the Lord, both this night and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.